Congregation of the Lord Jesus, as we come now to this final portion of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, I would like to say two things by way of introduction to the service and message tonight. The prayer that we are to look at here is called the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And we don't really know a lot about that word and why it is used here and in Psalm 7 in the title to it, but we do know that it comes from the root meaning error. It has some relationship to the concept of error. Now, you may remember that in the New Testament, twice, Paul the Apostle instructs us to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So one of the reasons why God has given us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs right in the Bible itself is so that we can not only sing them, but in singing them, teach and admonish one another. And I believe Calvin, the great reformer, is probably right then when he says that this was probably composed by the prophet as a correction for error. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that this chapter naturally divides itself into two portions. The first part, which is our subject for tonight, is a very brief, straightforward prayer. And then what follows from verse 3 to the end of the chapter is not really a prayer, but a testimony of the prophet. And so I think we do not go far wrong if we call this Shigionoth a prayer to which is attached instruction for God's people, so that they might avoid the errors concerning which the Lord has been instructing His servant Habakkuk. So tonight I want to look at the brief prayer and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, at the prophet's comments in what follows. We begin then with the statement in verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Now, that is what I would call a tremendous reorientation of the mind and heart of the prophet Habakkuk. A reorientation brought about by the fact that he has seen, as never before, the awesome greatness of God. And this has made a great impact upon him. We have seen some of the revelation that God has given to him, and it is that which has made its impact upon him. Now, we don't receive the revelation of God in the same way that the prophets did. They received visions. They had direct supernatural disclosures of truth that no one had received before. This is not our portion. But the revelation that we receive through God's completed, divinely inspired, and inscripturated word in the Bible is not only equivalent to that, but far surpasses it. For now we have the complete of the glorious revelation of God, His Word. And the impact upon us can be no less than it was upon the prophet if the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to apply that word to our hearts. The reason being that it also discloses to our view the majesty and glory of God. Now, what was the central thing that changed Habakkuk's outlook completely? It was the report that he heard about God. It was, in other words, the revelation that came to its focus in the majesty of the being of Almighty God. And whenever that happens to any man, it is of soul-shaking importance. It's a fascinating study that you could make some time for yourself. Going right through the Bible and noticing again and again how God's self-disclosure to His servants totally revolutionized their thinking. Think of Job. Now it came to him after a long and painful ordeal of illness, sorrow, and tragedy. But when he saw the glory of God in that whirlwind, he was never the same again. Think of Isaiah the prophet, who saw the Lord in that magnificent vision, high in his glorious heavenly temple, lifted up. Immediately the prophet smote himself and said, "Ah, woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." John the Apostle, many years later, after Christ's ascension to glory, saw the majesty, the awe-inspiring reality of the heavenly existence of Jesus Christ, the exalted Savior. And he fell at his feet as one dead. And we hardly need to mention the revolutionary change that took place in the mind of the Apostle Paul just because he saw the majesty and glory of the living God revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Now, this is the thing that always fades out when the church has departed from the faith. If you want to know what is wrong with the Christian church in the United States of America today, this is what is wrong. The awesome greatness, the unbelievable majesty of the glory of the living God has faded out of view. And man himself has moved to the center. In a word, what is wrong with the Christian church today is its loss of a view of the majesty of God. Now, how do you know when a man has seen that vision? Well, in a word, you know it as soon as he starts to fear God so much that he doesn't fear the Chaldeans anymore at all. And that's exactly what has happened here. In the beginning of this book, Habakkuk was afraid of the Chaldeans. He's not afraid of the Chaldeans anymore. He is afraid of the living God. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." The liberal and modernist preachers and teachers of our day say there is no need to fear God. He is a God of love, not a God of absolute justice. He is a God who has a heaven, but probably doesn't have a hell. But that was not the teaching of John the Baptist, who warned you serpents to flee from the wrath which is to come. It was not the teaching of Jesus Christ, do not fear them who can destroy the body and can't destroy the soul. But I tell you whom you should fear, fear him that has the power to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna forever. Habakkuk had feared the Chaldeans. But having seen the awesome glory and majesty of the living God, he didn't fear them anymore. Now he feared only God. I wonder if you've ever realized that this is what characterized the great reformers. John Knox, the man who cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die," and God gave him Scotland, was a man who feared no man, not even the King of England. Actually, it was the Queen, but he didn't fear her with all of her power because he feared the living God. And so what has happened here is that this great revelation of the awesome majesty of the living God has blotted out the fear of man, and that is a complete reorientation. Now, I've never tried it, but I've heard that you can go to a dentist today and you can put on earphones and they can have a symphony orchestra playing and they can turn it up just about as loud as you can stand and then start grilling your tooth and you won't even feel it. And the reason you won't feel it is because the brain is only capable of handling so much input at a time. And you're concentrating on that music, and your brain is receiving all the input it can receive, the impulses it can receive from that symphony orchestra, and you don't feel the drill on your tooth. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what I've heard. But anyway, it is true in the spiritual realm because when you see the awesome greatness of God and how He is to be feared, that really does wipe right out of the mind and heart this unworthy fear of men. And the prophet is no longer centering his fear upon what the Chaldeans may do. His fear is centered upon the living God. That is why the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when you realize that all the nations of the earth are like the dust of the balance to Almighty God, can't hardly see it. That they are like the drop of a bucket, can't hardly see it. It's so insignificant. All the nations of the earth are that before the living God. Don't you see then? To be afraid of the Russians today or the hydrogen bombs or anything else is really ridiculous in comparison with being afraid of the living God who made them all, who will judge them all. There is no reason to be afraid of man if we fear the living God. And when you have this, beloved in the Lord, it is going to show in the way that you pray in the midst of this world with all its problems. So first of all, you have this complete reorientation of the prophet's heart and mind. And then it shows itself in a completely new way of praying. For he says, "Lord, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." In the first place, then, the emphasis has shifted completely away from the prophet and his limited little sphere of interest and concern to the great vistas of God's kingdom and concern. Do you remember how he started to pray? Listen. O Lord, I call but you don't hear me. I cry out, and yet you do nothing to save me. See how important the prophet is in the beginning? And how he almost thinks God exists for his sake? Do you ever pray that way? Don't we all tend to pray that way? Our little self-centered world is so important that we're a little grieved and offended if the God of the universe doesn't stop the wheels of everything else to take care of us. And that's a man-centered attitude. But now that's gone. There is no mention of the prophet himself, but rather of God and his kingdom. And you know that's exactly the lesson of our Lord Jesus Christ when he taught his disciples. They were marveling at him as a man of prayer. How could we begin to be like him? Lord, teach us to pray. So he comes to teach them to pray, and he says, well, after this manner pray, our Father in heaven. Right away you focus on God, not yourself. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's own honor and glory and majesty. Your kingdom come, God's great cause is next. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only then, after you've really filled your mind and heart with the vista of God's concerns, do you come down to your own little needs. You have a right to do that, but not in the first place. And that's the revolution that is taking place here in the mind of the prophet. Now, Richard, imagine that you had some smart sheep out there on the farm and that they understood you and you understood what they were saying. And you overheard those sheep complaining because they don't think you're doing a proper job of managing their affairs. Instead of trusting you and saying, well, Richard knows what he's doing. Your will be done, Richard. They argue against you and complain against you. Now, wouldn't that be ridiculous? And yet, that's the way it is all the time in our life, in our relationship to our Heavenly Father, but not anymore with the prophet Habakkuk. No, he now says, Lord, it's your work that counts. Lord, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. You see, the chief end of man, whether he be wicked or righteous, is the glory of God. That's why man exists. And God is glorified whenever men see the greatness of God, and Habakkuk's beginning to see that. Okay, if God then raises up the Chaldeans and in a mighty way chastens his people, God's glory is going to be seen in that. And they're going to see his majesty, and he's going to make it known. And now Habakkuk, who was afraid of that, is in favor of it. Would you believe? And then after God has used the Chaldeans to chasten his people, he's going to flatten them and judge them. And isn't that wonderful? That makes him known too, because the people are going to see that he's righteous. And now Habakkuk's in favor of that too. He is saying in effect, Lord, if this is the thing that will bring glory to your name, that will make it known, your work being revived, well, Lord, do it. Revive your work. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He wants God to be glorified. That's first and foremost. And if that comes to pass, everything will be all right. But I hasten to add, and to me this is a wonderful thing too, because we live in a time in which God is chastening His people. So this is of great comfort and great importance. Yet in praying that prayer, there is still room for our needs, properly related to God's glory. Please note, twice he says it, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, what he is not saying is, Lord, at the end of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. See? Now, he might have concluded that, okay, God, you've got to be glorified, so you're going to raise up the Chaldeans, and you're going to really thrash Israel, and by, you're going to judge the Chaldeans. So, Lord, at the end of the days, in wrath, remember mercy. He does not say that. No, he says, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. So we don't have to say, well, God, it's all right. As long as you are glorified, forget all about us. We never have to say that to our God. God never leaves his covenant people with no comfort and no hope for the present. Can you name a time that God ever did that? I can't. He doesn't do that. We got to put first things first, and we have to have an eye single for God's glory. But when we have that eye single for God's glory, we can also say, today, right here in Carson, right now, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your church. Not just by and by. And that's tremendously important because the prophet is now a mature man. And all of this great scenario of the Babylonian captivity is yet to unfold. And you know that took about 80 years from the time the prophet said this until the captivity ended. And the decree came allowing the Israelites to return about 80 years. He wasn't going to live long enough to enjoy all that. And yet he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years. And that's equivalent to saying, Lord, we want you to be glorified. That is foremost. Lord, do it. Whatever is necessary. But Lord, remember us too. And revive us. In the midst of the years. Don't you also have a blessing for us, Lord, in the midst of all this? And isn't that also following the pattern of our Lord's beautiful prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, also, give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. And don't lead us into temptation, but Lord, deliver us, not somebody else. Deliver us from the evil one. So we can make these petitions and we can pray today and we ought to pray today, Lord, in the midst of the years. Right now in these dark days when the church has gone so far down, still, Lord, right now, revive your work. And in the midst of wrath, right now, Lord, remember mercy. And you know something? That's exactly what God did. I don't know but what if I'd had my choice of all the times to be a part of God's living church under the old covenant, I might just have chosen the time in which Habakkuk lived. The church wasn't very big. No, sir, it was not. But was it ever more beautiful? I don't think so. Yes, God took them away from their buildings and their property and all of the great things of the past. They were reduced to a very small remnant off there in Babylon. But when they got there, the Spirit of God began to work in their hearts. And they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and they wept. And a weeping church is a beautiful thing to see. And they cried out to God with some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. O Zion fair, God's holy hill, wherein our God delights to dwell, let my right hand forget her skill, if I forget to love thee well. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the ceremonial law. They didn't have any of the externals. But boy, did they have it internally. Oh, how they clung to those things in their heart. Not at any other point under the old covenant did the spirituality of the faith come to a higher watermark than it did right there in the days of the prophet Habakkuk. Now, it wasn't all the people that sang that song. No, far from it. There was a mass of rubbish in that church that had to be cleansed away like dross. There was a lot of dead wood in that church off there in Babylon. But there was a wonderful remnant of God's people. Really God's people. Real saints who loved His truth and longed for His house. Like you people who after a tiring day are here again because you love the house of God. I say to you, if ever there was a prayer that was answered, this is it. God did revive His work. Wouldn't have been like that off there in Babylon if He hadn't revived His work. No, sir. And there was the seed of the future. There was the glory of the Christian church living again by the power of God. When you look at the church today in this nation, is it any wonder we're under God's judgment? The Bible says, to have a society that remains righteous, you have to have a church in it. Because the church is like a leaven. It's like salt that keeps the meat from going rotten. That's way back in the days before they had deep freeze. And if you didn't have the salt there, it would go rotten. Why is public life in this nation rotten today? There can be no other explanation. It is the failure of the church. It has become conformed to this age. By the grace of God, we are what we are, but even the OPC cannot by any means be proud of its performance. We are conformed far too greatly to the spirit of the age. And the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. You can't revive the nation until you have the church revived. The things we've been seeing today in the world and in the nation are God's way of chastening His people. We who profess to be His people. And it may well get worse. But one thing is for sure. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church of Christ. And when God's people have their backs against the wall and they cry out to Him, Lord, Your name be glorified, and in wrath remember mercy, He will hear them and He will revive them. In many ways, I believe the Church of God has experienced the beginning of that revival. When I look back some 35 years ago at the time I came out of theological school, I am amazed at the resurgence of interest in the Reformed faith worldwide. At the interest in good Reformed literature worldwide, at the number of places where the historic Reformed faith is preached again. But let us continue to pray this great prayer of the prophet. O Lord, revive your work. Not by and by, but right now, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. So you see, a God-centered theology, a God-centered mentality, in which God is everything and man is reduced to his proper place, which is nothingness, that's not the end of hope. That is the beginning. You get God again in your vision where he belongs, and yourself down to the size you belong. That's not the end of hope. That's the beginning. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have that God-centered mentality? And I single for his glory? Do you long for God to be glorified? And you say, well, Lord, if you have to have communism march over the face of the earth to chasten an absolutely unfaithful harlot wife called the church, then do it, Lord, for your glory. And then judge them too. But Lord, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. Make that church live again in a remnant of your people, where it rises up to the absolute dismay of the enemies of Christ and the wonder of the world in beauty and purity again, just as it did many years ago by the rivers of Babylon in answer to the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. May God grant that we ourselves will see that revival. Amen. We thank you, gracious God, for the wonderful encouragement that we get here from this prayer of your servant Habakkuk. How much like him we have been as he began. How much we need to be like him now that his heart and mind has been filled with the vision of the greatness of his God. And what makes you so great, Lord, is that you can be first and foremost, and yet always have a blessing for your people. Now, Lord, if you will grant us your blessing, what more could we ask? And so we do humbly pray, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And in wrath, remember mercy. Do it all for your name's honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.